Good morning, Valley Bible Church. The true believers here this morning came out on the snow. Those who are really saved. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. It is a beautiful morning. I'd love the snow, but anyway. I'd like us to begin by praying. Would you join with me, please? Father, we do thank you for the beauty of this day. You have said in your word that snow brings refreshment. We thank you for the things you bring our way. The snow, the rain, the thunder, the sunshine, clouds, whatever you choose, and all bring glory to you. We thank you, Father, that we too can accept either in our lives, knowing that you bring whatever you choose into our lives, sunshine or sorrow. And we pray for those who struggle this morning and who are suffering. I pray for Carolyn Conrad, for your healing, for her brain and her body as she recovers from this stroke, that the months ahead and weeks ahead would be time well spent and time in which she will quickly recover. Would you touch her and would you bring healing to her life? Thank you for Dan and his family. Pray for their strength and encouragement in these long days that are ahead. We also pray for Judy Andreese as she struggles with lung issues and facing a procedure in the next couple of days that will determine the extent of her illness. We pray your healing for her. We pray for Nick, that you would encourage this man and give him strength to stand by his wife and love her. And we do pray, Father, for your grace in both of their lives. Thank you that we're here this morning. You've given us the health to be here. We ask that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and make us attentive now to hear what the Spirit says in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, and we're going to read verse 17 and look at verse 17 this morning. It is the last of the Ten Commandments. We started over here with our Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and we're ending this morning with Yod. That looks like a little comma there. That is the tenth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so we're going to talk about that tenth commandment this morning. So would you please stand with me as we read this very short one verse, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the last of the Ten Commandments, the Word of God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Like probably just about all of you this week, I spent a fair amount of time shoveling snow, and I don't mind. Tuesday morning after the big dump, I was out shoveling snow, and I looked across my street, and my neighbor was out there with a snow blower, and I waved at him, and he waved at me, and I kept shoveling. I have a snow thrower, really. It's me. And I looked over to my left, and my neighbor across the street had his snow blower out, and he wasn't even looking up. He was really into what he was doing. And I wish I had a snow blower. I thought to myself, I really would like one of those today. Was that sin? What if I'd gone over to his house at 3 a.m. in the morning, got into his garage, and brought his snow blower to my house? Would that be sin? That's pretty clear. When is the wanting sin? You want some new shoes. Is that a sin? You want a new car. And maybe the car that you want is just like your best friend's car. Is that a sin? When is the wanting sin? At this point, we're going to say, it all depends. And hopefully as we unpack this passage this morning, it will become more clear to each of us. And so let's talk first about this concept of coveting. What is What does it mean? What is the concept of coveting? If you look at the verse 17, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." A working definition for now will be this: coveting is a strong desire to possess what belongs to another. A strong desire to possess what belongs to someone else. A legitimate desire is not the same as coveting, because coveting can be obsessive. And it is a strong desire, because this strong desire for this thing is powerful enough to lead to actions, like taking your neighbor's snowblower, or committing adultery, or stealing, or even killing someone. So it is a strong desire for something that does not belong to you. And so here are a few observations just about this passage as we talk about the concept of coveting. As you look at the verses, notice that the command itself is repeated. It is stated twice. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," etc. And then it's implied the third time when it says, "or anything else that is your neighbor's." So it's stated twice, but implied a third time. The reason that it's what this has led to, that it is repeated, is the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans have actually made this into two separate commands. One command is don't covet your neighbor's house, and that's the ninth command. And then the tenth command is don't covet the rest of this stuff. I think that is wrong, and one reason is because in Exodus 21, when this is repeated by Moses when he's looking back, he says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." So he includes them all together. What they have done then is they've included the first two commandments: "You shall have no other gods before me, and not make a graven image and serve them," and they make those two commandments one. But we're going to stick with the Protestant version, which is that this is the tenth commandment. And then what he does is he lists basically six things. And these six things would be the most valuable possessions for someone at that time. First, he says the household. Do not covet your neighbor's house. And he doesn't mean a building, because at this point, where do they live? They're tent dwellers. They're nomads. They're living out in the desert. And of course, the law is looking forward to when they go into the land, when people would acquire land and build houses. But the word house basically means for us and for them a household. So it would include everything of a man's household. And of course, this was a patriarchal society, male dominated. A man was the head of his household, and all that he owned, his household, which would mean his land, his house, and everything in it. And for us, that would mean your neighbor's microwave and your neighbor's big screen TV and your neighbor's furniture and whatever's in the house, but also your neighbor's yard and land and house. Everything that belongs to your neighbor. And then those things in the household are the people, part of the household. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Why would someone covet someone's wife? Well, of course, sexually, and Jesus spoke of that, didn't he? You shall not lust in your heart. When you do, you're committing adultery. And one of the commandments is to not commit adultery, and it's not being repeated here. It's now getting to the heart of the matter, isn't it? Some people say that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was quite revolutionary, because the Ten Commandments and the law just deal with externals. And Jesus said, well, no, if you hate somebody, you've committed murder. If you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. But he says it here too. It's in the commandment. It is something that starts here. And so he says, do not desire your neighbor's wife, but there are other reasons one might desire another's wife. She's a good cook. She's a better housekeeper. She is better seamstress. better with the kids, better managing things, better companion. And so there are other reasons to want someone else's spouse. For a woman, your husband might be a pretty good provider, but he's maybe not the most spiritual guy. Or maybe he's not the best provider, but he's a pretty spiritual guy. We have a tendency to, when we have a lack, want something that we don't have, right? Even though we have something good, we see that someone else has something that is a better version of what we have. And so naturally, sinfully, we desire that. So some wives are better at childbearing, for instance. That would have been a big thing for them. Man, she gave him 6 sons. I've got this measly little daughter. And they would have thought that way. Yes. I wish I had her as a wife. And so you can see what's at the heart of this. Wife may be a better cook, better mother, but because of our sin nature, your wife might be better at other things, but we want what we don't have. The third and fourth things that he mentions here are the servants, and they would be part of the household as well. And each would have their own relative value. A male servant would be better at manual labor. The female servant would be better at domesticated things. And so maybe you've got a male servant and a female servant, and they're just kind of worthless, and your neighbor's got better ones. Or maybe you don't have any. The fifth and sixth would be apparently the category of cattle. And, this would be a status symbol to have a donkey and oxen, donkeys and oxen. And so, but oxen and donkeys do different things, don't they? They're not the same animals. And so don't want what isn't yours and don't desire it to the point that you might even steal it or go to great lengths to get it. They serve different purposes. And maybe, Zeb, did you see that ox that he got? Man, I got to get me one of those. And we do the same thing. See that new truck? Did you see that TV? I got to get me one of those. So coveting can be in wanting what you don't have, but also wanting a better version of what you already have. Don't have a house, so I want my neighbor's. I have a house, but I think my neighbor's is better. Don't have a wife, so I want my neighbor's. I do have a wife, but I think my neighbor's wife is better. On and on it goes. It's only natural to want what's not ours. How many of you have kids? And they've been toddlers. What do you do when you put 2 toddlers in a room and you give one a really good toy to play with and you give the other one a really good toy to play with? I rest my case. They want to fight. One of them will want what the other one wants. Doesn't matter that they might even have their favorite toy with them. They want what the other one wants. It's our sin nature. We're wired. We're born that way, unfortunately. But then he says, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. There's the blanket ban is given. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. Why the qualification? Why does he have to say that? Because we tend to think in terms of exceptions. Well, God said, don't covet my neighbor's house, but he didn't say anything about the wheat field. My neighbor's wife, but he didn't say anything about his daughter. God said, my neighbor's servant, but what about that Egyptian he hired to plow his fields? God said, don't covet your neighbor's ox, but he didn't say sheep. And goats and chickens. Would people actually think that way? Oh, yes. We actually think that way. We become quite the literalists when it serves us well. When we can find exceptions and loopholes in the law and what God says, we become literalists sometimes. Well, God didn't say that when we know quite well what he meant. So God says, what is forbidden to covet? Anything that does not belong to you. So desiring something we do not have is not necessarily wrong in the heart, but the reason we want it might be what makes it sin for us. Do I need it? Is it useful? Can I afford it? Do I want it for selfish reasons? Just to possess it? Because I think it will make myself look better in the eyes of others. I think it will make me happy. Do I want it so that someone else can't have it? There are all sorts of selfish reasons why we might want things. So while strictly speaking, coveting is a strong desire for getting something that doesn't belong to us, there are other sins of the heart that lead to it, and I want to look at those. This is not an exhaustive list, but here is my question to you. What is the core of coveting? What is its cause? What is at the core of coveting? What makes us do that? First and foremost, it is a matter of the heart. All the other commandments either proscribe or prescribe actions. Don't do this or do that. And it is evident when one keeps them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord only. Don't make any graven images. And most of those people in Israel, they're worshiping gods. They go to the tent, and they offer sacrifices, and they ask for prayers. They're not making graven images, and they're worshiping God. They're not taking the Lord's name in vain. They may say, I'm respectful to my parents. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything or killed anyone, and I'm not really a liar. But then the last one, are there things that you desire in your heart? It's a matter of the heart. So it led Paul to say in Philippians 3, he said, as to righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. I did all that stuff. And I didn't do all the stuff that said I shouldn't do. But he realized that true righteousness did not come from the law, but it came through Christ himself, because he realized he was a sinner. In fact, in Romans he said, I would not have known coveting except for the law. And that's the one sin that he uses as the example. The law was good because it showed me my covetous heart, which encapsulates all of the other commandments, I believe. Why would you worship another God? Because that God doesn't satisfy, and you want something more. Why would you not honor your parents? Because you want something out of them that they're not giving to you. Why would you kill someone? Because you want something. Lie, steal, cheat, whatever it is. It's a matter of the heart. Second of all, it's about materialism. Not just materialism, because we can covet something like fame. And fame or status, success may include material possessions, but may not. But it is about materialism. We live in a material world, a materialistic world. The world is material, but it is also materialistic. No culture is perhaps as materialistic as the American culture. And we are constantly driven by this mantra, get more stuff. Amen? We are. Get more stuff. The words of Jesus in Luke 12, he was talking to a crowd, and someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, he looked up from the man, he looked to the crowd, and he said, Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. Your life is not made up of the things that you own. You are not, or you should not, be defined by your stuff. Yeah, he's the guy in the big house. He's the guy with the fancy car. He's the guy with all the money. If that's what we are known for, we should strive to not be known for that. But we should definitely not be defined by those things. And beware, he says, because there will be this constant temptation always for more stuff and to be possessed by them even. You might say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I don't have much stuff. I'm poor. No, this isn't a problem just of the wealthy. This is a problem for all people. We can all be driven by more stuff. And sometimes people that are poor are driven even more by the desire for more things. Money and wealth, they are not bad in themselves, but they are often spoken of in the scriptures as a distraction and a hindrance to righteousness. They're a stumbling block. Our stuff, our money, it's a stumbling block to being a spiritual person, to being righteous. The Bible talks about it many, many times. And the advertising world knows this very well. The advertising world knows that we are driven by a desire to get more things, and how's that working for them? Very well. We laugh at the Super Bowl commercials. We watch the Super Bowl to see the commercials, and we think they're funny and they're good, but in the end, they work. They spend millions of dollars to make billions of dollars. And it works. So here are a couple of questions for you. Do you own things, or do they own you? Do you own things, or do the things you have own you? Do they have power over you? Do they have sway? Do they keep you from righteousness? Is it a hindrance to your spirituality? Here's another question. Do material possessions or money come between you and others? Does it come between you and God? Are you always angry because you don't have what you think He should give you? You're always asking for things and He's always denying? Does money come between you and family members or possessions? Does that cause strife in your family or with friends? Oh, these things should not be. That possessions and money should wreck friendships, really? Especially not for us as Christians. It should never happen. So it is about the heart. It is about materialism. It is also about greed. Another level of materialism. The Bible, the New Testament word for greed is this, and you might write this down, a selfish, insatiable desire to have more than one's due. Selfish, insatiable desire to have more than one's due. Ephesians 5:3 says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Immorality, yes, we get that, but greed, isn't that just part of life? No. In fact, I think people tend to think that the 10th commandment is just kind of a throwaway commandment. All those other things, we can keep those, but covet, what's the 10th one? I forget that, right? This last one, I think, encapsulates the rest. An insatiable, selfish desire to have more than one's due. Are you preoccupied with acquiring more possessions? Is that a preoccupation of yours? Do you spend an inordinate amount of time, energy, mental and physical, even emotional energy, thinking about possessions and how you can get them? If we were to look at your search history, would it be all Amazon and all the stuff that you're always thinking about getting and always ordering? Is it insatiable? Do you have control over your desire for things? Fourth, it is about envy and even jealousy. Those words are often used interchangeably, but they have slightly different meanings. They have subtle differences. Jealousy, by the way, can be used positively. God is jealous for us. He is jealous for our fellowship and for our worship of him. And the word basically means to be zealous. God is zealous for us. But envy is never used in the positive. Never, ever. Envy is desiring what others have, and jealousy is more a desire to keep what you have for yourself. Jealousy is usually a jealousy that is unfounded. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. Unfortunately, many of our translations use the word envy there, but it's a different word, jealousy and envy. Jealousy in love would not be an unfounded jealousy, being jealous for reasons that are not true and not real. They're put together in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how serious jealousy and envy are. They describe people that are unbelievers. It describes people that are not like us, that are not saved, that do not have the Spirit of God, who do not have a new heart. And we're not supposed to be that way, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So here's her question. When someone acquires something new, a special possession, are you happy for them, or do you resent them? Do you resent when others prosper? That's envy. Love thinks the best and wants the best for others and does not rejoice when they lose their stuff or that they didn't get what they wanted. The fifth, it's about pride. Pride is basically self-centeredness. Are we selfish or are we selfless? You would do well to examine yourself, I think, weekly, once a week, in how you are doing in this spiritual progress of the things that are described to us in the Scriptures. We battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That doesn't mean you're the world, the flesh, and the devil, but I'm just the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's a daily battle. And we would do well to revisit those every week and see, how am I doing against the world? What is the world? John described it in 1 John 2. He said, the world is passing away, so don't seek that. And he said, the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh is the sinful bent of natural cravings. For instance, those physical cravings for intimacy. It's reserved for marriage. But if that flesh, if that desire is being met, or we're seeking to have it met outside of the marriage, beyond bond, that is a sinful desire. Or food, or alcohol, or drink, or prescription drugs, whatever it may be. If we are desiring those things to gratify our physical flesh and it is out of control, how are we doing in that area? We should ask ourselves. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes is, this is what we're talking about, materialism. The glitz of the world, it promises you all this stuff and you need more and you need better stuff and you need more of it and you need all that you can get. The better version of the last thing that you had, and you're dissatisfied because I don't have the latest MacBook Pro. Got to have the better one. And the boastful pride of life is pride, wanting to be known, wanting to be seen and exalted in the eyes of others. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So the flesh in this sense is, I think, our sinful nature that is self-focused. That it's about me. I know my flesh. My flesh is always about me. What makes me happy? What makes me feel good? The flesh is about me. It is self-centeredness. It is self-focus. It is selfishness. And of course, selfishness and humility are opposites. And so at the heart of covetousness is always going to be self-focus. And of course, the devil, he's always going to be trying to confuse us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Promises. Sixth, it is about discontent. Philip Ryken said this, "So much of our frustration in life comes from wanting things that God has not given us. In our covetous desire, we concentrate on what we don't have rather than what we do have." This is often seen in a complaining spirit. Let me ask you some questions. Are you a complainer? Are you a grumbler? Are you constantly complaining about what you don't have or wish that you have? Stupid car of mine? How come everybody else has nice houses but us? Whatever we have is not good enough, and whatever we don't have, we become bitter about because we're discontent. And we mistakenly think that if we could just get this thing that I want or a better version of what I already have that I'm dissatisfied with, then we would be satisfied. Is that true? No. Because it's a matter of the heart. Lastly, number seven, it is about disbelief. Coveting is about doubt, not believing in God. It's lack of faith. It's a disbelief in the goodness of God. It is calling into question and doubting the goodness of God because he did not give to you what you think you need. But if God thought you needed it, you'd have it, right? Not just what you want, but what you need. He is sovereign. It is his choice to give us the things that we really, really need. So you see, coveting is specifically a strong desire to possess what belongs to another, but there are many other sins of the heart that contribute to it. So what do we do about it? What do we do about this coveting? What is the cure? How do we get over it? What do we do to meet it head on? The first cure is just simply, and like most things, a close relationship with God. Becoming a true worshiper, worshiping God above all else. The last commandment complements the first. You shall have no other gods before me. And the desire for things on this earth should not be greater than our desire for God. Because if they are, then we are serving lesser gods. Ephesians 5:5 says this, "For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Colossians 3:5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Why is covetousness and greed? Why is that idolatry? Because we replace God with things. We seek them. We love them. We find pleasure in them more than we find our satisfaction in God himself. Just like the Israelites, we can go through the motions of worship and we can be here and we can be somewhere else at the same time. And no one knows. No one knows your heart. You're singing the songs. We're here. We're giving. We're serving. We're doing things. But are we really worshiping him? The second cure for covetousness is to cultivate a heart of gratitude. To be thankful for what you do have. Periodically and frequently recounting with your children the things that God has given to you for which you are thankful and asking them, not just on Thanksgiving, but maybe once in a while at the dinner table, what are you thankful for? What are you grateful for? We live in an imperfect world with imperfect houses and imperfect spouses and imperfect children and imperfect cars, etc., etc., etc. But there are things that God has given to us, and we should be thankful for them. Third, relinquish ownership of everything to God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who regards you as superior, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that, that God didn't give to you?" "Oh, I got that." "No, you didn't." "I worked for it." "It's not yours. It's not your house. It's not your car. They're not your kids. It's not your life. It's not your body. It's God's. You have been redeemed. They belong to Him." So in stewardship, we give it back and we say, "Lord, it belongs to You, and I will worship You for that." It's okay to own things, but do they own you? The rich young ruler that Jesus spoke of, the man came to Him and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one does good except God. You know the commandments." And notice what he lists here. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He listed five of the last six. Which did he leave off? Coveting. And he did that on purpose. Because the man said, "Well, I've done all that." And Jesus said, "Okay, go sell everything that you have." And he said he couldn't do it, because he had a covetous heart. He had a heart that was covetous and stingy rather than selfless and grateful and generous. Covetousness was the thing that held him back. So, are you willing to give it away? Could you give up everything? It's a tough question, isn't it? Could you walk away from everything that you own? It's hard. Fourth, learn to be content. Learn contentment. It is a learned behavior and attitude. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Put it up on the screen. Paul said, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Paul said, "I've learned this." You can learn it too. It's difficult, but you can learn it. Tara and I have been talking through this passage, this commandment this week, and I was just struck with how it just seems, again, like one of those throwaway commandments. Other ones are more important, but this one is pretty important. We're talking about this verse, and for the first 15 years of our marriage, we lived humble means. We lived sometimes going hungry. We lived suffering need. And you know what? We learned to be content. We learned to be content in humble means those first 15 years of our marriage. But what happens, and this has happened to many of you, the longer you work and the more stuff, you just in time, you make more money, you get more things. It's harder. It's harder when you have more. We prayed about that this week. Wow, this really stung us. Because the more you get, the harder it is to find your satisfaction in God. Do you know what leads you to contentment? Discontent. Because God says to you at that time, "See, you're incomplete. You lack. You have needs. You can't meet them. You can't meet it with people. You can't meet it with activities. You can't meet it with things. You can't change your circumstances. The only thing that will make you complete is Him. It's God." We learned many years ago that from Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing else. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I could lose everything and be content and satisfied in Him. Are you there? Are you there? See, what God gives us is so much better than anything that this world has to offer, because we are complete in Christ. Everything that the world lasts is fading away. Everything that the world gives to us is going to die. But Christ, and the righteousness that He gives to us, and the eternal life that He breathes into us with His Spirit, lasts forever. So what occupies your heart? I mean, I want you to really, really think about that. What do you think about? What do you long for? What do you dream for? What is the thing that really pulls you and motivates you in life? Is it Him, or is it the things of this world? Jesus said, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Charles Swindoll has quoted this poem. Listen carefully. It says this: it was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. Life was over, and I never got what I wanted. You have all you need. You have it in Christ. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, the things that last, and not on the things of this earth. In other words, turn your eyes on Jesus. Father, thank you for the admonition from your word, from what appears to be a neglected commandment. May it grab our hearts and train us to find our full satisfaction in you. Set us free from the things of this world. In Christ's name, amen.